this hour and a half, there is no more serious hour than this hour and hour and a half in your week. There might be hours as serious as this hour, but there is no more serious hour than this hour. A man stranded alone on an island was found by a rescue party. The rescue party observed three huts on the island and asked him to explain. He told them that the first hut is where he lives, and the second hut is where he goes to church. They asked him, "What about the third hut?" And he said, "Oh, that's where I used to go to church." A few relevant passages. John 17. In John 17, the Lord prays. Essentially, there's one main request. It manifests itself a couple different ways. I say one main request about the disciples, about his disciples. Verse 11, keep them in your name. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. We understand what's happening here. He's saying the same thing several different ways. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, in other words, the 12 at least, maybe others, but at least the 12, but for those who believe in me through their word. And that would include us. That includes everybody that's ever believed these words. What Jesus is about to say, what he has said, applies even to us. That they may all be one. Here he explicitly states it. One. I'll just tell you that the feminine form for this word is Mia. So every time you look at Mia, you remember we are to be Mia. If you don't like that, then the neuter word, which is right here, is actually hen. So every time you look at a chicken, you can remember you're supposed to be one. May we all be one. Now, he's going to say this at least 10 times in this little section right here. 10 times, you'll see it. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So I'm using the word one, the words in and in. And then that they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And then if you skip down to verse 26, I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. At least 10 times he's referring to, look, my disciples, those 12 right there, or 11 by this time, those disciples need to be one. And anybody who ever believes their words needs to be one. Note well the situation. He's going to die in just a few hours. If you will, this is the last request of a dying man. Those usually have more weight than normal requests, any request of Christ has the weight of God, but especially the last request, may you all be one. You may have read this in the newspaper. Craig and Gemma Edwards, the title is Terminally Ill 5-Year-Old Asks Parents to Marry as His Dying Wish. This is from last year. Craig and Gemma Edwards have a beautiful family together. Though they consider themselves devoted partners, they had chosen not to get married for personal reasons. Let's stop right here. I don't endorse everything about this, but I want us to pay attention to something. A couple things. First of all, They chose not to become one for personal reasons. Yeah, I've got some personal reasons not to become one with you. Don't we all? Their oldest child, Corey, was diagnosed with congenital heart defect when he was only 7 months old and spent most of his life in Bristol Royal Hospital for Children. At 5 years old, he was facing a very young death and had one final request. He wanted to see his parents become one. Craig and Gemma worked as quickly as possible. You see that? My son's dying. He's got a request. I'm going to work quickly. To prepare for the ceremony and were ultimately wed beside Corey's bed in the children's hospital just 5 days after his parents married at his bedside, Corey passed away. Sad. It's beautiful to see how wholeheartedly Craig and Gemma wanted to give their little boy his final wish. Weddings are regarded as days of joyous and blissful celebration that are supposed to focus on the happy couple tying the knot. But Craig and Gemma selflessly made their wedding all about their son. But listen. Yeah. I've got some personal reasons not to marry you, but my son comes along, our son, and says, please get married, and they put aside what their own prerogative was for the son. I think the man on the island could have applied some of this. Any parent could imagine that being wed in a hospital room with your dying child would be heart-wrenching at the very least. The celebration of a new married life will forever be marked by the tragedy of loss. I want to take this and work with it for a second. We are about to celebrate something that was a tragedy. And while we're doing it, we are supposed to be unified. Not only while we're doing it, but we're supposed to be unified as brothers and sisters here. So when we're partaking this, what should mark us as we're partaking of this is that we are unified. While I can't even begin to understand how difficult this must have been for Craig and Gemma, it's incredible how to know that they would do anything to make their son happy. Instead of being a celebration centered around Craig and Gemma, the wedding was a beautiful celebration of their family and the love which they all shared, and I'm going to say about us, for God. God loves us. We love God. So I'm going to set aside what's personal and I'm going to selflessly work to get along in unity because that's what God wants. Corey was able to leave this world having seen his family exactly as he always wanted them to be. I wonder, when Jesus returns to this world, will he find us the way he wants us to be? Another passage, Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia. It's actually supposed to be pronounced separately, Euodia, but I never do, so don't worry about that. And Syntyche, or however you say that. Two, and the New American Standard says, live in harmony in the Lord. Most of your versions will say, be of the same mind. Because literally, in fact, the New American Standard has that as a footnote. Be of the same mind. The ESV says to agree, because if you're of the same mind, then you are going to agree. The words are literally the same thing to think in the Lord. The same thing to think in the Lord. Although I like the ESV, or excuse me, I like that too, but the New American Standard, live in harmony. Picture a symphony or a chorus, all raising their voices perfectly together, except for Barney, who's always off just a little bit. Or in my case, Lee, who's always off. It's beautiful, except for this one instrument over here. We've got to get it in tune. Or at least these two instruments. We've got to get these two instruments in tune. Notice, if even one person in a congregation is out of tune, is not thinking correctly, what will Satan do? Or let me rephrase, what Satan will do? You remember that Satan, keep your finger here, I'm going to flip back to it, but turn to Job. Keep your finger in Philippians, I suggest, turn to Job. You remember who Satan is or what he is. He is the devil. Roaring, wandering the earth, as we talked about this morning. Prowling the earth. Seeking for somebody to tear apart, rip to shreds, kill. That's what Satan does. That's his job. Here we have an inside scene. Job, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered, from roaming about on the earth and walking on it. And you know he wasn't looking to help people. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on all the earth, blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Satan said and answered to the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? Did you hear that? Do you get what's going on here? You made a wall. Yeah, I have checked out Job. Oh, trust me. I've been looking at Job for a long time. I see the wall you put up around him, around his family, around all that he has on every side. All Satan wants is one thought that is out of place. And he will take that person down and anybody else he can take down with him. Be careful of your thoughts, for your thoughts become your words. Be careful of your words, for your words become your deeds. Be careful of your deeds, for your deeds become your habits. Be careful of your habits, for your habits become your character. Be careful of your character, for your character becomes your destiny. And if you're fortunate, only your destiny, and not anybody else that you take down with you. Back here in Philippians, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. I had never really paid attention that Paul actually says, I urge, to both of them. Whenever I have thought of this in my verse, which is 1,000 times over the years, I've always thought, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. But for emphasis, Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, both of them. Now, in English, we have the subject and then the predicate. And the subject almost always comes first. Almost always comes first. But not so in this language. In the language that he wrote in, you could have the subject just about anywhere. Which means that the word that is first, they chose to be there on purpose. And it's emphatic. And the first word in our language is, I urge. But in his language, the first word is, Euodia. Now I wonder if that's on purpose. If you had to make a guess, the evidence would lead you to, I guess, he picked her on purpose and is pointing it out to her. Now, he might have done it for two reasons. Number one, the reason could have been, Euodia, you're the more mature. You're the one that's supposed to be working it out. Or it could have been, Euodia, you're the problem. I don't know. Syntyche. This word is fun. So sin is with or together. Synonym. Synonym. Same name. Symphony. Sounds the same. Sin. Together, tike or tuke is the word for, as Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, the condition of happening without human intervention or control. We would say luck. It's just luck. The way we use that word, oh, good, you know, it was just luck. In other words, there was no foresight on your part. No forethought. You didn't think about it. It just happened to you. The word, okay, so the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan, the guy falls down on the road, he's hurt, and the first one to come along is the priest. This word, and by chance, a priest was going down that road. Now, I got to be honest with you, in case you're checking my facts here, this word is actually in a variant manuscript, okay? But the synonym in this text is translated by chance. This word is by chance. You could have switched them out. They're the same. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. NIV, happened to be. There's no force. The priest wasn't going down that road because of the person who was sick in the middle. No, that wasn't going on at all. He just happened to be there. Some people go through life just happening. I just happen to, whatever's happening to me, it just happens to me. Not so with harmony among brethren. Forethought, effort, work, work, work. Speaking of names, our name, or what he calls us here, is brethren. Therefore, my beloved, brethren. So there's Syntyche, and now she's one of the sisters. And then there's the brethren. We are brethren. What's in a name? Back in Genesis 13, Abraham, still Abram, is in the land. Hasn't really received it yet. He's about to be shown all the land that's going to be his. But in order to get there, he and his nephew Lot, well, his people and his nephew's Lot's people, I don't even know if I said that right, had a fight. Verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in that land. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Now I'm going to be right up front with you. I'm making an emotional appeal here, but it's based in the fact of that relationship. The last request of a dying man, that is an emotional appeal, but it is based in the fact that it is important. The same thing here. Please, let's not fight. We're brothers. It's unnatural that brothers fight, especially brothers who have chosen to dedicate themselves to God, who says, don't fight. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Good is God-given, and it's beneficial. Every good and perfect gift coming down from heaven and the Father of lights, something like that. It's good from God. It's also pleasant. It's enjoyable. You know, some things are good, but not pleasant. Admonishing a brother. Is it good? Is it pleasant? Some things are good and pleasant. Unity is good. And it's pleasant. Now, I'll tell you, I don't have all of the rest of this text figured out. But I do know a couple things. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes, or to the full measurement is literally what it is. Whatever you can measure on Aaron, it's coming down. Picture it pouring down. But think of this. I know that the dew of Hermon and the precious oil upon the head of Aaron's beard have at least one thing in common. The precious oil poured upon Aaron's beard is the first thing that happened to him to consecrate him to do his job. Without the anointing, he could not do his job. Without unity, we can't do our job. The dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Okay, so Hermon is 100 miles to the north, and it's 7,000 feet, whereas Jerusalem is 100 miles to the south, and only 200, or Zion is 200, or 2,000 feet. Okay, does this literally mean that the dew from Hermon is blowing in the clouds across to Zion? I don't know, I don't care, that's not the point. Don't miss the point. The point is, the dew. When Isaac blessed his sons, he's talked about the dew of the earth. When Moses blessed Israel, he talked about the dew. Dew runs throughout the Old Testament as a blessing because it does what? It nourishes the ground. And without the dew, the farmer can't do his work. So, as moist soil is for the gardener, if the soil is dry, the gardener isn't going to waste his time. But if the soil is moist, the gardener can go out and till it and do his work and produce crops. As moist soil is, allows the farmer to do his work, the gardener to do his work, so unity allows the Lord to work in his vineyard. Some Christians dwell. What do I mean? I mean, you know what, according to evolution, evolutionary theory, a vestigial organ, it's there, it's part of the body, but it doesn't really do anything productive. At least that's what they think. I'm using that as an illustration. There's this person, part of the body, yeah, they come in, but they show no interest in getting to know the brethren. They're situationally unaware. Hey, did you know about this problem? No, because they never know about any of the problems. They have blinders on. That's what it seems like. Something might be going on, but that's what it seems like. Year after year after year, same thing. They put in their time. Okay, so there are some people that are like that. And then there are some people, some Christians dwell not to bring about unity. And let me state the next one also. Some dwell to bring about disunity. So some actually actively try to bring about disunity. Others don't actively try to bring about unity. Something's going slow here, which we can't have. Someone else will do it. Yeah, I know. I'm not situationally unaware. I know there's friction. But somebody else will take care of that. I'm not able to take care of it. I don't care enough to do it. Yeah, I could do something, and I know about it, but I just don't care to do anything about it. Or the way he or she continually chooses to do it consistently fails to bring about unity. And the emphasis here is on chooses. The idea is, no, look, there's some growth, but I choose to do it this way, and every time I choose to, no, this is my method. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It has proven itself not working. While others, I do it, this is the way I do it. Never brings about unity. Well, this person over here has tried some other ways and consistently brings about unity. And then there is the one who brings about disunity. The most disruptive, I would suggest, and also the saddest. Although all of these are sad. And then there is the Christian who dwells to bring about unity. The question is, who am I? Which one of these am I? 1 Timothy 1. This is one of my favorite New Testament passages because it makes things so clear. Even Lee can understand this passage. Now I'm going to ask you to put your finger here and hold it there. It'd probably be to your advantage to do that. The goal of our instruction or our command, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All right, the goal of our instruction is love. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 John 4. Now, to understand what love is, we go to 1 John 4. And notice the context is the same. Hey, get along. Treat each other well. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Remember, this is like John chapter 17. Look, we're all unified. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has had for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Huh, I wonder how we abide in love. I wonder if he'll explain that for us. By this love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Okay, if you want to be able to stand before God in the day of judgment without fear, we better be doing this. Whatever it is, we better be doing it. There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Yes, remember, he died for us. He sanctified himself for us. We sanctify ourselves in the Word of God. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Okay, love, 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 love. All right, we got it. But what is love? Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Whew. Love. Be unified. How? Keep his commandments. Keep your finger here. Two fingers, two passages. The goal of our instruction is love. Yes, you read this instruction and it says a whole bunch of commandments and a lot of other stuff. And in 1 John chapter 5, we understand because these commandments are love. So when you read this commandment, you know how to love. When you do this commandment, you are doing love. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And the point here is this. The goal is love, but doing the act alone is not good enough. Yes, if you obey the commandment, you've done well, but you haven't done well enough. Here's an illustration. We know, 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's the potential. If you are in a situation where you will lay down your life for the brother, you better do it, because that's love. As an example, Jesus did it for us. Now, let's imagine he fulfilled the command. The will of the Father is to die. Let's imagine Jesus did it like this. Fine. Fine. Put me on the cross. And then he gets off the cross and he shakes off and he says, fine, I did it. Now give me my kingdom. Is that love? Did he do the act? Yes. But was it from a sincere love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere? No, not at all. Okay? Now here's what's probable. Verse 16, is this possible? You might have to die for one of your brethren. Verse 17 is what's always going to happen, what's probable. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes out his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. Do it, and do it the right way. How's the right way? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Oh, here. Okay, I see my brother's in need. I'll just take some food. All right, fine. Take my cooler. Bring it back. There. Now let me watch my movie. I did the deed. I gave the brother food. But did I do it in love? Not the love the Bible's talking about. Okay. So back here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart. A pure heart is a complete desire. The heart is the seat of your desires, right? Right. A pure heart. I have complete desire for God. And then, a good conscience is complete obedience, or if you haven't had complete obedience, which none of us have, then you have asked the Lord for forgiveness, you have repented and received it. Now, I couldn't fill all that up there, but please understand that's in there. But you're trying. You're trying. You're trying. That's the idea. I am trying. Yes, I make mistakes, but I'm trying. And then, a sincere faith is complete trust. I trust him, I do it, and I want to. I want to do it. I might not like it all the time, I might not like it while I'm in it sometimes, but overall, I want to do this because I trust him and I love him. Now, there are some people who don't trust, or some people who don't want to do it, or some people who just don't do it. And it could be one little thing. I do all these things, but over here, this one thing, I have been choosing for some time not to do it. And that's all it takes. You're done. Or maybe I do it all, but I don't want to. Or maybe I do it all and I want to, but I don't trust God. I don't know how all this all works. But you take one of these, or all three, and notice, despite once actually having done it. Listen, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside. You see that? They once did it. They were once God's people, doing what God wanted them to do, the way God wanted them to do it, but not anymore. The question is, am I that person? Have I messed up in one of these? Just one? Or have I messed up towards one person? Just one person. In fact, in some way it could be you messed up to yourself. But we're talking about other... I've messed up with this one person, or maybe 5 or 10 or the whole congregation, this one person over here. Am I that person? I'll tell you, there are three that can know. Number one, God. God knows. Number two, you can know. And number three, everybody around you can know. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Some men straying from these things are a disaster everywhere they go. You've heard of the Trail of Tears? You're looking at it. So I moved to this city, and I went to this congregation, and I began hearing, I didn't want to hear it, but I began hearing about this one person who's been to every congregation in town. Over the last 20 years, that's what he's done. He's been in every congregation in town at least once, some of them multiple times, member of each congregation. And every time there's a stink, and he leaves, and he goes on to the next one. And sure enough, I was at this congregation, and I unfortunately ran into him. There are some people that are like that. Who is it? Pigpen. Pigpen. The Peanuts character. Behind him and with him is a trail of dust and smut. And you know what? Maybe the scenario isn't that it follows him everywhere because he doesn't go anywhere, because he can only stay right here because we're in northern New York and the next closest congregation is in another country. But you know what? Just because the person isn't traveling around doesn't mean those around him can't tell. Now, there are also a couple of tests in this passage. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Listen. Fruitless discussion. Who pays attention to fruitless discussion? This is the test. It's right here. It's clear as day. Who does? The one who strayed. Now, there are others who pay attention to fruitless discussion. Those who never were. But you get a group of mature brothers and sisters together. Mature. And there's relationship. And then suddenly, one or two or more of them start bringing up fruitless discussions. And that's what they concentrate on. There's been a change. And those who are mature can say, wait a minute, this person didn't used to do this, and they now do. What is the problem? And they were humming their text, and they say, here's a test. Some men, straying from, yes, they used to have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, but they don't anymore, and look what's happened to them. You can see it. That's test number one. Wanting to be teachers of the law even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Test number two. I just tried to have a conversation with this person and we were talking right past each other. Now, if one of us is mature, then the other one, unless they are really slow. Please have patience with Lee. But if these two people for years have seen eye to eye on everything as they march down. Yes, I'm not saying they understand everything in the Scripture exactly the same way. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that, generally speaking, they are able to reason with one another very well, and suddenly it stops happening. I said something reasonable to this person, and or somebody said something reasonable to me, and I just did the operating system. In comes the reasonable information, and the operating system is broke because they have strayed from these things. This is at least one of three tests. How can we help the man on the island? Obviously, you know that I haven't gone through all the scriptures that talk about unity. The question is, how can we help the man on the island? Let's turn to Philippians 4. This is where we began. This is not where we will end. Unless the Lord returns. Philippians 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. We'll stop there. True companion, help. All right, first of all, who is the true companion? I got to tell you, I don't know. I suspect it's Epaphroditus because he is Paul's true companion and he's also a member of that congregation. That's in chapter 2, verse 25. He is your messenger. And the word there means he's not the messenger sent to you, he's the messenger from you. Okay, I suspect it's him. I don't know who it is. It's somebody who's there with this person. So we have Paul saying to this person, help Euodia and Syntyche. All right, the word help. For emphasis, I want us to read what one lexicon says, just for emphasis. In a number of instances, it is not necessary to specify the joint effort. This word has to do with joint effort. Well, isn't that what help is? Right. Again, just for emphasis. Or activity. Since this is supplied by the context itself. But in some languages, it may be important to use a specific expression rather than a generic one. Accordingly, to come and help them may be rendered as to come and work with them. You, special person, there are two people over here who need to get along. I am calling on you, special person, to go and work with them. Now, this is interesting because that special person was already working with them. Generally. That person was there, in their midst. I'll say a member of the congregation. I don't know that for sure, but the person was there. In and out, in and out, in and out. And suddenly Paul says, special person, I have a more concentrated effort that you need to do specifically for these two people. So this is above and beyond the general work of the congregation. Okay, we're working together. And we're working together and suddenly let's go over here and we need to work on this specifically and concentratedly. One passage or one flow of passages that deal with helping people who are not in unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, I want to bring this out too. So, the word Paul used to encourage, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche is literally call alongside. That's literally what it is. But he's urging them. I call you alongside. I need your help right here. So picture it. Paul calls the special person to work together with them. And he already called Euodia and Syntyche to work together with each other, calling them along. So picture it mentally. All these people are coming together to work with them. Now the question is, how many people will it take for there to be success in help? Let me do a little trick on you and say one. The person who is being helped. I understand. Yes, you get as many. Throw anything at it that you can. Yes. But there will not be success complete success unless that person says, I will change and work toward unity. You could throw every Christian that's ever been alive and every apostle and Jesus himself. And unless that person wanted to change, there wouldn't be, I'll say, complete success. Now, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I exhort you, here's that same word, I exhort you. Paul loves this word, so do I. Brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Here's the problem. Verse 12, I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Now, this is a different manifestation of the same problem. There's lack of unity. They're not agreeing. In this case, it's I'm with him. But it's still the same problem. The root problem is they're not agreeing. So, there's in verse 10 the call to be unified. In verse 11, there's the initial call. The people from Chloe's people, they wrote me. So there's, Paul, we need help. Paul, help us. And then verses 13, or really verse 10, through chapter 4, verse 21 is the correction. We're not going to read it all. But chapters 1 through 4 are basically dealing with this. But we'll see what he does. His means will include identifying the problem. What is the problem? Verse 11, there are quarrels among you. Okay, he just told them, there's, you're fighting. There, we know. Now we got it out on the table. What's going on? You're fighting. Now, for our help, I'm going to put what I call a little timeline down here. The first thing we see him do, Paul do, is identify the problem. We next see him refute their position. Look, here's the problem. Now, here's what's wrong with your problem. Here's the problem with your problem. Verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Because logically, if you're divided, then that implies Christ has been divided. Well, obviously, he's not been divided, so you shouldn't be divided. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Because obviously, if you were crucified, if Paul was crucified for you, then you could claim Paul, but he wasn't crucified for you, so you cannot claim. You see, it's just reasoning. So far, he hasn't quoted any scripture. Paul was not crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He also goes into their history. Remember your baptism. What happened in the past? I thank God I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius so that no one, so on and so forth. He recounts their history. And then, verse 18 and 19, he has a little scripture for them. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who is being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, and he quotes from scripture. So we have four things so far. He identifies the problem, he refutes the problem, he recounts their history, and he recounts scripture. And may I be explicit and point out that he did this all explicitly. Okay? He pointed out the problem. This is the problem. Now, I don't know how he said it. He might have said, I'd like you to be aware that this is the problem. He might have said, this is the problem. He might have said, there is a problem, and here it is. He might not have used the word problem. At least he didn't in English. I don't know what he said, but it was explicit. It's right here. All of this is explicit. Now, he's not done. Considering his methodology, it will also include being harsh. Chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. Whoa. I don't even know what he's about to say, and I don't like it already. But as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Who wants this said of them? I'll tell you who really doesn't want this said of them. The infant in Christ. Oh, they won't like that. But yet, what does Paul say? This is what you're being. In fact, he might not even said it like that. He might have said, you're being an infant in Christ. I don't know. Either way could go. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. What? Can you say that about people? Indeed, even now you're not able. You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, and are you not fleshly? See, it appeals to them. No, you understand this. You're smart enough to know what's going on. And you are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am a Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are you not mere men? He also includes in there being sarcastic. Chapter 4, verse 6. These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you will learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Don't fight. You don't want to be arrogant. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Now listen, you are already filled. You have become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish you had become kings. See, the second part shows that the first part is being sarcastic. You've become kings. No, you're not really kings, but you think you're kings. But you're not actually really kings. Oh, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have already become kings without us. No, not really. Paul will even warn them. Chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not with words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And the ultimatum is there. You decide how I come. And it depends on whether or not they've repented. Now, how did Paul say all this? What was his tone? I have one hint that I know of. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and strong. I don't know exactly what that means, other than they're weighty and strong. That's, some of your words will be forceful, violent. That word can be translated violent. His words were violent. I don't know what that means, but I don't want it. How did Paul say all this? I don't know, but when they characterize it, to them it's forceful and strong. And yet Paul did it. Even if it was forceful and strong, let's say they characterized it properly. Then it's okay, because Paul did it. Let's say they messed it up. Well, then they messed it up, and whatever he did was okay, because Paul did it. Either way. Now, Paul did not go as he said he would. He said, I'm going to come to you. And then something happens. And I'm not going to get into when he went, where, and what he did. But we understand he didn't go like he said he would. So he has to explain himself now to these people. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians. Just a couple more passages and then the sermon will be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. But he didn't. Verse 23. I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Two things. He said he'd go, and then he didn't. And the reason he didn't was to spare them. Scary words. I don't want to be here in this situation. I don't want to be, I want to avoid that. I don't know what's going on completely, but I want to avoid the apostle from God, chosen to the Gentiles, and I'm one of them. I want to avoid him writing me a letter and saying, look, I didn't come visit you because I was sparing you. Raise your hand if you want to be in that situation. Anybody? Any takers? Any takers? No takers. Huh? No. Nobody wants to be in this situation. Paul is sparing them. Now, read this with me first. I'm going to say what I'm going to prove, and then I'm going to prove it. He postponed going to them in order to give them time to process and accept his admonishment and to repent. And he knew some of them would repent. I'll read it again. Why didn't you come to us? To process and accept the admonishment. I've given you time. I spared you. I've given you time to process and accept it and to repent. Those three things. And he also is going to say, I knew some of you would repent. Why didn't you come right away? I waited. And I waited for you. Chapter 2, verse 1. I determined this. for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. All right, listen to that. I'm not going to come to you in sorrow again. But is he going to come again? Yes. So if he's not going to come in sorrow, what does that imply? They had to have repented before he came again, and he knew they were going to, at least some of them. I didn't come, I gave you time. I planned on coming, and I knew all along I was going to come. You get that from the context. And so he knows, I'm going to write them what they need to hear. I'm going to give them some time, and some of them will repent. Not all of them. So I want us to note up here, very importantly, he waited. He does these things. And then he waits. He's not even there. But he waits. Verse 2. If I cause you sorrow, then who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Is Paul sadistic? Ha ha ha! I made them sad. No. Who then makes me glad but, and I'm going to fill this in, the one who repented. That's the one that makes me glad. The one that was doing wrong, and I wrote him a letter, and he processed it, he accepted it, and then he repented. And now I'm glad. Paul knew some of them would repent, and he waited. And he waited. He didn't come. Why didn't you come when you said you would? I was sparing you. That's one way to state it. The other way is, I was waiting. Because I knew that some of you would accept the letter. Verse 3, Paul knew that some of them would repent. Listen to his confidence in them. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. I knew that some of you would repent. I knew it. Chapter 7. I'll just skip down to verse 13, the middle of it. Besides our comfort, before that, Paul's saying, you repented and we're comforted for that. The reason you repented is because I wrote you a letter which caused you godly sorrow without repentance. You repented, and now I'm confident and I'm excited. But not only our comfort, he says, we rejoiced even much more by the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. They are making everybody excited. Yes, they sinned, and he says, you all put that behind you, and now we're all excited. For, if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. You see, he had told Titus, some of them will do what I'm telling them to do. I boasted about you to him. And guess what? This is just like when they write the letter. He says, look, this is the same letter in 1 Corinthians 16 about the collection. I've been boasting all across Macedonia about you guys. Now do it. The same thing. Titus, these guys have got problems. There's division. I wrote them a letter. I'm waiting. You go. Some of them will repent. Yeah, you go. Exactly. For if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. I was telling you guys what you needed to hear, and I was also telling Titus what's going on there. But I was boasting to Titus, some of them will repent. His affection abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Okay. Notice the admonishing and the waiting were both extremely important. I'm going to tell you what you need to know now, and then I'm going to give you some time. Don't we all need it? I tell my son, Nikolai, go to the bed, sit on it, and think about what you have done. They read this letter, 1 Corinthians, over and over. And the more the word works on their hearts and they realize, he's right. I'm looking in the mirror. I'm this person. And their heart is softened, and they come back to it, and finally they say, he's right. I submit. I repent. Now, it didn't all happen here. It happened in here also. Also, he chose to do everything he did the way he did it so that they would know he loved them. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. Why did he do this to them? Why did he write that weighty and strong letter to them? He could have dropped them, you know. Okay, they're not doing what I wrote them. They're not doing what I taught them in person. And been done with them. Would that have been loving? To not mention it? To not bring it up? No, he brought it up. Weighty and strong, whatever that means. Explicitly. And then he waited. Why did he do this? Because he loved them. Now, there will be an other part of his approach. I've been saying that he knew some of them would repent. Some would repent. Some of them would repent. Oh yeah, what about the others? Chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time and am now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. There is an expiration date on Paul's patience. That's it. There's an expiration date. I tell them what they need to do. I waited. And then some will repent. Some won't. We will not spare any longer. I'm here to suggest this. That if a church finds itself in this situation with a man on an island, if you will, this is the process. No, there are different kinds of processes for different kinds of sins. But when it comes to disunity, this is the process. How long? How long do we wait? Boy, I don't know. But we do have a hint. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2. I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year. Now this is talking about the collection. I'm not going to bother to try to explain this because I know mess it up. But there is no more than since last year involved here. Whether 1 Corinthians was the first time they heard of it, that would be the longest than since last year, since you first heard of this in 1 Corinthians. Or, if they had heard of the collection before he wrote 1 Corinthians, then that means since 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's even less time. Probably lost you all there. There's no more time than since last year. Again, I don't know exactly how all that works. But I know that it could take since last year. And it may be it's been since last year. And now we need to move on. Let me close with these thoughts. Give Satan an inch and he'll be a ruler. Prepare and prevent rather than repair and repent. Some people say, leave the brethren alone and only shoot at the devil. Yes, aim straight at him, but the brethren should not get in between. A hard head may be excusable if it is accompanied by a soft heart. And finally, a clean conscience makes a soft pillow. If your heart has been hardened and you need, it has been softened today, then let us know. If it is a situation that requires a public confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness, let us know. Now, 5 minutes, 10 minutes from now. Your heart needs to be right with God because he could come back now. He's given us this amount of time. Make the most of it. If you're not a Christian and would like to submit to the Lord your God, you're going to grow, you're going to join a congregation, hopefully, of, unfortunately, imperfect people. We all make mistakes, but the question is, are we trying? If you are subject to the invitation, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.
Number 264, Whosoever Will.